21st chapter of Acts. And I want to call your attention one more time to chapter 20 and verse 32 because of the power of those words, and would like to ask you to underline it, to remember it, to read it, and to remember that what the Word of God did for those people, the Word of God will do that for us. Paul says, in bidding farewell to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was always a very special church. They had more stability than the other of the early churches, of the seven churches in Asia, of the churches that Paul established in Europe and Asia Minor. But as he was leaving them, he says, and now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. See, that's salvation. The word of God will shed in our hearts the knowledge of God, and to know him is to have eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So through the word, we get this knowledge. The word of God, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. We all have the same inheritance among those that are sanctified. This chapter suggests that the parting wasn't easy. Ephesus was, as I said, such a wonderful church in many ways. You know, there's nothing like Christian love. How many of you realize that there's nothing as strong as the love that Christians have for one another? And it's not a foolish love. It's not a shallow love. It's a deep, abiding love that's ongoing and ongoing because God is love. The gospel is a love story. They didn't want Paul to go, of course, in verse 33. 6 through 38 of chapter 20, they knelt down and cried and did all of that kind of thing. But Paul, if he had not gone, he would have missed the will of God. Their love was strong, hospitable, tender, and religious. Yet Paul was directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 1 through 3 are really not very interesting. It gives us the account of the trip from Miletus to a place called Kos, C-O-S, to Rhodes, to Patara, to Phoenicia, where they found a ship. Right at the right time, God's providence, they found a ship there. And it was on its way to Tyre to unload its cargo. Well, that was how they got to where they were going. Now, verse 4 says, they were looking up the disciples. King James Bible says, and finding the disciples. And the implication was that they had to search them out. Who were they? All of a sudden, here they are, and they find disciples. Well, look back to chapter 11 for a moment, and let's look at a couple of verses there, and we can identify who those disciples were. Chapter 11, verse 19 through 21. Then those who were scattered there because of the persecution that arose with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, here they are, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews alone. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel will spread. The truth will be noised abroad. And, of course, it just made a network of sweeping over the continents in that time, finding disciples. Now, these tried to persuade Paul also, that we find there, that they shouldn't, that they, to be careful and just to not to be in such a hurry to leave. The Holy Spirit, though, in them concerned them about Paul's safety. See, that's a normal reaction, but Paul's safety was not Paul's concern. A man of God who's sent on an errand for God is never concerned about his safety or his comfort. So if you hear somebody like me complaining about uncomfortable missionary quarters, you'll know that I probably should be staying at home. But he was not concerned about his own person. He wasn't concerned about the danger. They warned him about the danger, but the Spirit did not tell Paul not to go. Now, verse 5 is an affectionate scene. Their days were ended. We departed, started, and they brought all their wives and their children. Not Paul's, not Timothy's. Timothy was with him. But the wives and the children of the disciples. Until we were out, can you just see this? They took them, went clear outside the edge of the city with them, and kneeling down on the beach and praying. Isn't that sweet? We said farewell to one another. They knelt and prayed. They board the ship. The folks from Tyre go on, and Paul and his party sail on. And there were believers there. There were believers there. The brethren. Notice in verse 7, after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And the next day, on to Caesarea and entering the house of Philip. Now, Philip, interesting enough, is the same Philip that's over in chapter 8 of Acts, where they had the experience with the eunuch from Ethiopia. He's the same Philip who was one of the deacons, one of the first deacons of the church. But it was the first time that Paul and Philip had met. Now, think about that. Paul, very outstanding, successful. Philip became a very successful preacher. And they both preached the same gospel, but it had been 25 years now since this experience with the eunuch in Ethiopia. And the gospel had been spreading the gospel all this time. But here, they finally get to meet who was one of the seven. Now, that the seven he's talking about was the seven deacons that he appointed to wait on tables so that the preachers could study the gospel. Remember? This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Four daughters who were prophetesses. You know what Joel 2:28 says? And your young men and your young women shall prophesy and shall have visions. See, and the outpouring of the Spirit had been through there and had swept through the Christian community. So the spirit of prophecy had evidently fallen on these four daughters who were prophetesses. Now, they stay some days, and we find a fellow in verse 10 by the name of Agabus. Now, he's only mentioned here in the book of Acts. Nowhere else in the Bible is he mentioned. He had come down from Judea. Verse 11, chapter 11, look back at 11 for a moment to find where Agabus first entered in. Chapter 11 and verse 28. Verse 27 says, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place during the time, this famine took place during the time that one Claudius was reigning. So this man, this Agabus, was a prophet. Now, on over in verse 11, he did a very interesting thing. In verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. He didn't bind Paul's feet and hands, he bound his feet and hands. And said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Did you get that message? See, he bound his hands and his feet. Said, now the Holy Spirit says that this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I want you, just for fun, to listen to some. See, this was the way they illustrated what they were saying. They had a way of illustrating their messages. Just for fun, and if you can turn quickly, look at Jeremiah chapter 13. Now, this is just fun to me. I love to see where it came from. Don't you like to see where it came from? This is why this old guy did this, because this was a custom. Jeremiah 13 and it really starts in verse 1, but I don't want to read all of that much. I have 4 through 11 down here. The Lord said, go buy a linen waistband, wrap it around your waist, but don't put it in the water. So I bought the waistband with the word of the Lord, like he said, and put it around my waist, Jeremiah speaking. Then the word of the Lord said a second time, take the waistband that you bought, which is around your waist, and go to the Euphrates and hide it in the crevice of a rock. So I went to the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. And it came about that after many days, the Lord said to me, now arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband that I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug, took the waistband from the place I'd hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. And it was totally worthless. See, that was something he could see. That was a vicarious experience for him. Then he said, the word of the Lord said, now, This is just the way that I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. He will ruin it. The wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. I mean, you see what we're talking about. He said, so this is Agabus, like Old Testament prophets, he took a waistband. Now look at Isaiah chapter, well, let's see, Jeremiah 18. Look, turn over to 18. The word of the Lord, first verse, came to Jeremiah from the Lord, said, go down to the potter's house, and I'll announce my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that was making, he was making of clay, was spoiled in the hands of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now, if you saw a man making a clay pot on a potter's wheel, and the word of the Lord was coming to you, and the Lord said, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that God is the potter. Amen. And we are the clay. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, and will relent, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on to it. I hope you realize that the nation we live in stands under a dark, dark shadowing of the judgment of God. Because of our stubborn ways, we're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's very little commitment, real, strong, heartfelt commitment to the Lord in our name. I just thank God for these little groups. It's just the strength of my life. It's the happiest thing I do is stand here before you and enjoy this fellowship, enjoy the music, and learn together in the Word. There's nothing in the world as wonderful. And I just thank God that you're faithful. It's just a miracle. I just thank God every day for the fellowship that we have, and that we have this commitment to Him. And then look over at Jeremiah 27. verse 2 and 3. Yeah. I have to read 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to go to their masters, and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched hand, and I will give it to one who is pleasing in my sight. And on and on. The whole thing goes on through down through verse 6. Now I've given all the lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and have given him the wild animals and so forth and so on. Make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And he stood there with the bonds and the yokes on his neck, speaking the word of the Lord. He experienced the pain and the burden of what God was going to do because of their disobedience. And in Isaiah chapter 20, he told these prophets to do some really weird things. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. That time the Lord spoke through Isaiah and said, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take the shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And as the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives to Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Mm-hmm. See, Isaiah was told to take his shoes off, take his clothes off, and go walk naked. He said, this is what I'm going to do. They'll walk naked with their bodies not covered in shame because of their disobedience. It was a graphic picture of the power of God's word and his indignation against sin. God is angry with sinners.
Amen.
Every day. Bible says that. And then John 13, we know this story. Jesus took a towel and girded himself around the waist. Now, Jesus didn't wear that towel to keep from getting his garments wet. He wore that towel to indicate you must serve one another. I'm serving you. You must serve one another. They did something to illustrate or dramatize their word. And then in verse 12 of Acts chapter 21, their reaction is seen there. They began to beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Strong begging. See, their affections were personal. They said that the Jews, their feeling was that the Jews would persecute them. And the Romans did it, but the Jews instigated it. And they actually did. But their personal affection could not hinder Paul. He was going to do what the Holy Spirit had shown him to do. And in verse 13 is the most beautiful statement of faith. It's 13 and 14. The 14 is what I'm talking about. But verse 13, he said, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart?" Now this is what he said. See, this has to be our testimony. "I am not only ready to be bound, but even ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You ever wonder what it would be like if this would be suddenly our situation? Would we be willing? You know, there's an old song we sing, "Are you able," said the Master, "to be crucified with me?" Mm-hmm. It's something to think about, because in so many generations of Christians, there are those that are called upon to give their lives. It happens. We don't hear much about it. You know, this nation has continued to blow and go and have a good time. But it's happened over the world, over and over and over. I heard a story about a pastor in Uganda. I might have shared this with you, but they brought in his church members, and they told him, "If you don't deny Christ and quit this preaching in this church, I'm going to kill. We're going to kill every one of these people right in front of your eyes." And they begged him, "Pastor, do anything, but don't let them kill us." But he stood for the faith, and they executed the people right in his eyes. See, he couldn't afford to deny Christ. You don't do that. But think about what a predicament that would be. But that happened less than 10 years ago. And even though it was in Africa, it could happen anywhere. I was real amused today. there's a young fellow on the staff at our church that was a beautician. He and his wife had a barbershop and a beauty shop. And when he was gradually fading it out, and when he got the opportunity to work in Christianity full time, he was overjoyed. He said to me today, he said, his wife said, "Now don't think," I said to him, we were chatting about situations, and I said, "Well, you can't please everybody. Just forget it." He said, "I know it." He said, "My wife told me, you know how they ridiculed you and mocked you and used you in the beauty shop? They'll do it in the church." And his answer was gorgeous. He said, "Oh, yes, but the cause will be different." Isn't that wonderful? The cause will be different. He was ready for anything that happened for the cause. Thank God there's still something like that. And then this wonderful, wonderful statement that Paul said, that they said, "He would not be persuaded. We fell silent and said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" See, they didn't conquer Paul. But he conquered them single-handed with one remark: "The will of the Lord be done." Now, this doesn't mean that you bow to necessity, but it means that what God has spoken, God's servants must do. Three things that they were saying: there is a God who's supreme, he has a will that must be obeyed, and the working of his will is the only thing that's important in world history. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Did you ever hear that? If Jesus hadn't prayed that in the garden, our sins would still be on us. Think about it. and he sweat drops of blood. The old song says he had no tears for his own grief, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. Mm-hmm. And when he said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, not my will, mm-hmm. but thine mm-hmm. be done. And the battle was won. Mm-hmm. That was where, really, the sin question was settled. His death and blood and things that happened to him, vindicated, illustrated, proved it was a sin offering, but was when Jesus said the will of the Father must be done. And that's been the real Christian servant's cry through the generations. There's a mix of human tenderness and divine direction there. You see, it's like thy will be done on earth. As if we pray that, and man, we just let that go in, you know, out of our mouth, in one ear and out the other, and over the top of our head, just words. But think about what we're saying. Your will be done on earth as your will has been done in heaven. So they start to Jerusalem in verse 15. And they take a man with them. I forgot to take this man named Nason of Cyprus to see if that was the only place he's mentioned. But I don't remember ever seeing it again. But notice what it said about him. He'd been a disciple a long time. He'd heard the gospel first off. He was a native of Cyprus, had a house in Jerusalem. So the Bible says here, the verse says there, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Paul, Luke, and whoever else was Silas with them. I can't remember who else was with them. And this long-standing disciple received them gladly. Now, what Paul says in verse 19 and 20 and along in there, is really, I suppose we could say, the high point of Bible history. This is packed. They went in and with us to James, and James was the head knock of the church at Jerusalem. He was the bishop of the church there at Jerusalem. All the elders were present. Can't you just see it? They greeted one another. Don't you imagine they hugged each other and had a real reunion and began, now listen to what he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. They did not glorify Paul. They glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Now the plot thickens. The plot thickens. Now, this report that they've talked about, it would include Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, what happened in Athens. It would include all the Gentiles that have heard the gospel. See, while these things in Acts are happening, these churches are being founded. We talked about Paul at Athens. Well, he didn't start a church there, but he preached there. We talked about the church at Philippi. We talked about the church at Corinth. We talked about the church at Thessalonica. Wherever he went and preached the gospel, a church was formed. It wasn't any great big charter, a great big hullabaloo. They had church. They met in each other's houses. They met on the Lord's Day. They went from house to house breaking bread. And baptism and communion were very, very important in those days. See, we've kind of shied away from both of them. Very, very important. And breaking bread together. Now, we've continued to do that, you know, to eat and enjoy one another. But the more serious things, we haven't. Now, listen to what they said. The plot really thickens. They've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. Huh. Paul had never done anything of the kind. Isn't it amazing? Friends, religious strife, religious prejudice is the strongest hatred in the world. It really is. It is a serious indictment on the Christian community that we criticize, we find fault. We can't forget the periphery, all that outside, and realize who it is we're serving. We really need to be, and persecution will do it. I said persecution will do it. I remember Richard Wurmbrand said, when you're in the prison, you don't care whether the man next to you is a Lutheran or a Catholic. And there are no two groups in the world as far apart as Lutherans and Catholics. But in prison, you don't care who he is. He's your brother in Christ. And it ought to be that way. That we ought to, you know, just put the name tag aside and glorify Christ in our love for one another. But man, this is tough. Paul hadn't done this at all. They are still zealous for the law, but they've heard what you said. Well, Paul hadn't said any such thing. Paul had taught, now this is what Paul had taught, salvation was in Christ and not in keeping the law. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. But never anywhere did he ever tell the Jews that they should forsake Moses. You can't find it where he said it. Instead, he saw and he understood the relationship of law and grace and wrote it out in beautiful, perfect terms. He said this, and you might recognize where this comes from. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision profits anything. It is the new man that counts. The Jews practiced circumcision, and that was fine. Some of the Gentiles hadn't practiced circumcision. That was fine. That would not save you. He had shown them that Jesus had delivered them from bondage of the law, from the yoke of the law, but if they wanted to continue in the practices of the law, he never told them that they shouldn't do it. See how they accused him of it. He didn't say it was destructive to keep the observances, but he said it was useless to keep the observances of the law. See, when a preacher really presents truth, people get closed minds. I want to tell you something. The biggest lies that I have ever heard that preachers said, they didn't say at all. They didn't say at all. Somebody gets aggravated at something a preacher preaches because it's not what they've always heard, and they don't bother to search out the Bible and to cleanse their hearts and go at it with a pure heart and a pure mind. That's just what, we just don't agree with that. That just isn't true. So instead of really waiting on the Lord and trying to learn something, they'll go and tell things that this preacher said that he didn't say at all. Not at all. And this is exactly what happened to Paul. So it's not a new practice, it's an old practice. See, religion and tradition hate truth. Now don't you forget that. Religion and tradition cannot abide truth. Because when you see the truth sets you free. And not only free from sin, but free from things that don't mean anything. Everybody understand what we're talking about? See, truth brings light into darkness and dispels darkness if it has to come against things that people have always believed. You know, you can find people that will quote you stuff in the Bible that's not there at all. I've heard people say, well, the Bible says the Lord helps them that help themselves. That's not true. The Lord helps the helpless. Haven't you heard that? And all kind of crazy things. And if some preacher says it, you see, well, that congregation will believe it because the preacher said it without searching out to see if it's really true. So this was the mess Paul found himself in. So now this conflict furnishes a framework for some of Paul's richest statements. I tell you, this gets me excited. I like this stuff. Look at Acts 16:3. Just one verse there. And then be found in 1 Corinthians. Verse 16:3. He's talking about Timothy. Our brother Timothy. Paul wanted this man, that is Timothy, to go with him. Now look what he did. So he took him and circumcised him. Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, to the Jews, Timothy was a Gentile. If he wasn't blood a Jew on both sides, he was not a full-blooded Jew. And Timothy's Greek father could care less about circumcision. But if Paul was going to take him with him to preach to the Jews, he'd better be circumcised.
although he had said that circumcision and uncircumcision don't mean anything. You see what I'm saying? He did that in order to be accommodating to the Jews. It didn't hurt Timothy to be circumcised, and it would help him get open doors into places that he couldn't get to. Well, see, that was far cry. Then look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. After the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians. Go to the right side now. Turn to the right and find 1 Corinthians 8. And begin from verse 7. I don't want to read all of that, but I guess we have to. It's good stuff. However, not all men have this knowledge. And this knowledge he was talking about was what's in verse 6. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. That Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, that is some men, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we don't eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. That's good preaching. Mm-hmm. But take care. Now, here's where the Christian has to be very careful. Mm-hmm. Take care lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. See, that's why that you have to be careful, careful, careful about personal habits. If an alcoholic saw you at Ralph and Calcu's with a bottle of wine, they'd say, well, you know, they think that's all right. Mm-hmm. And it might be a real occasion for stumbling. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find you're going to go to hell for drinking or smoking. Smoking will make you smell like you've already been there. But you see, we adapt ourselves to the customs of our culture not to be a stumbling block to the weak. And that's just the way Christianity is. It's what Paul is saying. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, that he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See, and to him, it's an affront. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when he's weak, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. How about that? I heard a young guy say not long ago, if watching football on the television offends my brother, I'll shut the thing down and throw it out the back door. And he meant it. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you, it really is real commitment. And this is where Paul was. You understand why I'm doing this? Because the furthest thing from Paul's mind was to talk like that about the Jews. Now look at chapter 9. Oh, this is so good. This is Paul's testimony. Chapter 9, verse 20. Verse 19. Oh, listen, friends. Paul was free. You talk about a man that was free. He was free. From all men, but, now listen, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to what he says in the next verse. He said, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. That's why he circumcised Timothy. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Well, see, if he'd have gone in there and said, go get that crazy law out of here. There ain't nothing to that foolish law. That law's a curse. And started all of that blabbermouth kind of preaching. They have turned against him. He knew what he was doing, didn't he? To those who are without the law, as with the law, though not being without the law of Christ, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those. He says, to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He was willing to just become a servant to the gospel, to do whatever needed to be done, without any compromise of the righteousness of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10, 27. Did we read that? No? That wasn't it, was it? I get wound up and forget where I am. Oh, here it is. Yeah, I wouldn't want to leave this out. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go eat anything that's set before you. Well, that's tough sometimes. Because you have no idea what it is. Without asking any questions for conscience sake. Ollie Lovett has quoted that to me at least a dozen times because I'll, you know, poke around in it. And I remember Brother John Green and I and Ollie and another brother were down in the Yucatan, and the food's terrible down there. It's worse, much worse than it is in northern Mexico. They don't waste anything but the feathers. I don't think they eat the feathers, but they eat all the insides, you know. But we went into this big room to eat, and I am so selfish. I walked around the table, you know, and looked at all the bowls to see which one of them looked like it might be the most reasonable resemblance to an acceptable animal. And I found a bowl that had some breast of chicken in it and some rice and some stuff floating around in it. So I took that from my bowl. And when Brother Green came in, I was watching him. And I had my hand on my bowl, you know. And he sat down on my left, and I looked in that bowl, and I knew what was floating around in it. But he didn't know. So he took his fork, and he said to me, "What is this?" I said, "Eat it, and I'll tell you later." But Ollie kind of watches us, because she doesn't want us to offend the natives. And I don't want to offend the natives either. So John ate it. And later I told him, I said, "You know what that was?" No. He said, I told him, I knew what it was. It was the egg bag out of a hen. I remember when my grandmother used to dress a hen. There's a bag in her body that has eggs. One of them will have a shell on it. It'll be the one she was going to lay that day. And then there'll be others in that bag that are just the yolk. And there may be a yolk that size, and then a smaller and smaller, and then maybe 8 or 10 the size of a pencil head, a eraser. But that's the fruit of her body. Well, my grandmother always threw it away. Well, she'd boil it and take the broth, but we never ate it. But I told John that's what it was, and I said, "Now, John, that's egg bag soup, and it will cure you of all your ills." We had a ton of fun about it, but he had to eat it. And I was so honored that, I fixed it so he could eat it, and I didn't have to. But she quotes the scripture to us. Eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. But it's amazing how much better food is everywhere in Mexico than it used to be. Much, much better. Even down there, they have nicer things. But that was just a couple of years ago. Now, going on in verse 22, I believe, where we are. Isn't this interesting? Think what Paul went through. Man, this is tough stuff. Now, here's what they say. We're in a mess. They know you're here. They're going to certainly hear that you're here. Now, what are we going to do? See, these people were not mildly offended. They were mad as hornets. Paul, what are we going to do? They'll hear that you've come. Okay, is it? We got the answer. Listen to this. We got the answer. You do what we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Right? It was common practice among Jews to take the Nazarite vow. Anybody know what the Nazarite vow is? Back over in the book of Numbers. And they would take a vow that they wouldn't drink any wine. They wouldn't eat any fruit of the vine. They wouldn't cut their hair. They made a vow for a certain length of time. It was a religious practice. They called it the Nazarite vow. John Baptist was a Nazarite. And I don't know who else. Samson was a Nazarite. Anyway, it was a custom. Now listen to this carefully. It was a custom for the richer to pay for the sacrifices and the haircut of the poorer who were under the Nazarite vow. You get that? At the end of the vow, they went to the barbershop and got a haircut. And they charged for it, just like they do today. So it was a custom for a man who was able to pay those expenses, to find someone under a vow, poorer than he was, and pay his expenses. Guess who's going to get to pay? He says, take them and purify yourself along with them. Now, that purification can be fasting and prayer. It can be a number of sacrifices that you buy and sacrifice. It can be drinking the water of purification. It can be sprinkling with the water of purification. I looked for an hour to try to find out what manner of purification this was referring to, but I couldn't find it. You know, it doesn't say. But purify yourself along with them. Now, this is the Apostle Paul that's talking about. Purify yourself in order that they may shave their heads. You pay for it. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have said about you. When they see you up to your armpits in all of this Nazarite business, they'll say, oh, he's an all right guy. Twasn't true at all. Look at our brother. He's down there with those young men doing the Nazarite vow. We knew it. Well, you know, we should have known better than we knew how nice fellow he is. But it didn't work. Now listen. And that you yourself walk orderly and that you are keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should. Now this is for the Gentiles. You remember back in Acts 15 when they had the council at Jerusalem and James was there and they said, we decided that we should not lay any heavy burdens upon these. Our fathers couldn't bear these burdens. Why would we lay it upon these new converts? But there were four things that they commanded them to do. There in verse 25, they couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, see, Paul talked about that over in the car. Don't let that offend you. What you don't know doesn't hurt you. No matter what it was sacrificed to. If you don't know, eat it. Whatever they put in front of you, eat it. But if you know it's been sacrificed to idols and it would offend somebody, don't eat it. They abstain from blood and from that which is strangled and from fornication. But that abstaining from fornication, that's pretty good advice for all people of all ages. Now, Paul, see, my temperament would have been, and Luther's would have been, you think I'm crazy? Well, I'm not going to mess with that. Of course I'm not going to do that. I don't have to do that. It's ridiculous. Not Paul. He took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. And they have certain sacrifices. It's back in the 6th chapter of Numbers, all that sacrifice stuff. He went to the temple. Put that on hold. He went to the temple. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the multitude, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to men everywhere against our people. He never did that a time. And against the law. He never did that. And against this place. Paul never did that. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple. And he has defiled this holy place. The temple was arranged so that there was an outer court that the Gentiles could go into. But past that outer court, no Gentile better put his foot. And there were pillars there in the temple, and they had all kind of writing prohibitions and illustrations on these pillars of how far you could go and you couldn't go. He said, he brought this man. Now listen, what? If you talk about gossip, it didn't start in Baton Rouge. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, not in the temple. And they supposed. They put two and two together and got eight. They supposed. Just because Paul was walking downtown with this Trophimus, this Ephesian, they supposed that Paul had taken him to the temple. Listen, that is as common as dirt among people, even among Christians. As Archie Bunker says, we jump to convulsions. We tell it to suit whatever point we're trying to make. That was exactly what they were doing. Now, this was an act, what Paul did with the Nazarite, with his vow. It was an act of conciliation. Now, there's a difference between conciliation and compromise. Conciliation will do whatever it can do to make a peaceful solution so that love and peace may be experienced. Compromise lays aside the truth and walks anyway in order to keep down a fuss. Y'all better see the difference. There was a great conciliation desire in Paul's heart. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, it was lawful for Paul to that Nazarite vow. It was lawful for Paul to take the man walking in the city. He was not going to be mastered by their prejudices. It was a common practice to do that. This was not unusual at all. As a matter of fact, look back at chapter 18 of Acts. There's something there that will shock us. We read right over it. 18:18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchreae, he had a haircut, for he was keeping a vow. He'd done it before. Isn't that interesting? But the audacity of these people to say he preached against all the law, he preached against our people. He didn't do it. He continued to honor the law. Let me hear it. We're running over our time. So he took the man, purified himself, and went to the temple. And well, now, oh, the mob comes. They began stirring up the multitude. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This man who preaches that all he's here has even taken Greeks into the temple. All the city was aroused. It does not take much to get a mob going. Doesn't take much. Some of this stuff that you see on television with all these people shooting and killing each other probably started out with a little incident. I'll tell you one thing. The media will blow it up sky high and worldwide. I was in Ireland one time, and we got back home. We heard what a horrible outbreak there'd been in Ireland. What a terrible time between the religious groups that were at odds with us. And we didn't even know what happened. The media, because we are bloodthirsty. Let me say that to you again. We want to know what's going on, and the more serious and grave it is, the more we really crave to know what's going on. There's just something in us like that. And they know it, so we'll turn that thing on. And whenever they start, you know, selling the cough drops and selling the laxatives and selling all the stuff, well, we remember that we saw that while we was watching the news, you know, and that sells stuff. Did you know that we're foolish, don't you?
Yeah.
But that's what makes the world go round. But there's something that just makes a mob explode, and the media just blows it up real good. Well, God help the media. The city was aroused. The scripture says all the city. Jerusalem was a pretty good-sized place, and everybody in town knew about it. The people rushed together, taking hold of Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and the doors were shut. Well, I don't know why the doors were shut, but there were three reasons that were suggested why the doors were shut. One of them was that it would prevent Paul from taking refuge at the altar, like some of the Old Testament men had done. It would save the holy place from being defiled by Paul's blood. They didn't like him. They planned to kill him if they could. It was to stop the service that was in progress. The completion of the service, I mean, if they stopped it, it would preserve the sanctuary from being the scene of a brawl. So they just shut the door when they got Paul. Can you just see this? They were trying to kill him. But the providence of God sent the Roman cohort. They'd have killed Paul. You know, mob violence increases. The smell of blood is like a hunting dog. It does that to human beings. They just get more and more and more excited. Some soldiers, centurions, and ran down, and they saw the commander and the soldiers. They stopped. Roman law and authority could quell anything instantly. Did you know that? I mean, they didn't put up with any foolishness. They asked him what he had done. They bound him with two chains and asked him what he had done. Some of them were shouting one thing, some of them another thing. It was all out of order, so they had to take Paul up to the barracks. Nobody knew what was going on. Isn't that interesting? They were all hollering. Remember that ride about the Temple of Diana? Let me tell you, that ride was about the Temple of Diana. This is about the Temple of God. And the same bloodthirsty frenzy prevailed at both of them. It's man's fallen nature. He loves a fuss. And you know, little kids on the school ground, if a fight breaks out on one corner of the school ground and somebody gets a whiff of it or a sight of it, they all drop. You know, everything. You know, Tara? Everything they do.
Anytime you've seen two kids running, you better
see. That's right. You better see what they're going to. There's something in us. And this mob violence, you see, gets into this religious picture. Now, I want to say this about this Roman. He could care less about this religious furor. He didn't care anything about it. I happen to think about this. This man had the same rank that Cornelius had. Yeah. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. He had the same rank as Cornelius mm-hmm. had. And yet, think what happened in Cornelius' house. Mm-hmm. And this man could care less. He's going to get the bus stopped. You see, this is God's sovereignty in choosing wherever he will put his spirit for salvation. He sovereignly spoke to Cornelius. And that was where the Gentiles got in on the program. Aren't you glad? He was trying to get to the bottom of it, but it was so much unruly he couldn't. You see, their scheme didn't work, did it? You're out there, aren't you? But the providence of God sent a Roman centurion there to stop the fuss. And brother, just the sight of him, they would stop the fuss. And the people were saying, away with him, away with him. I mean, that, you know what that means? Kill him. I mean, we don't want him around here. And Paul spoke to the commander and he said to him, may I say something to you? And brother, you can't get the color of this on in the back. This fellow turned around and he said, did you say something to me in Greek? Mm-hmm. Do you speak Greek? Mm-hmm. And Brother Paul laid his credentials out. He said, then you're not the Egyptian that was here not long ago that stirred up the big bug. Now, Josephus tells us more about that than the Bible does. Josephus says there was an Egyptian came through there and got some 3,000 or 4,000 derelicts and murderers and everything and stirred up a big seditious riot. It happened all the time. And this Roman, that's who he thought this guy, Paul, was. When he heard him speaking Greek, he said, you're not that Egyptian that came in here, stirred up a revolt, led 4,000 men into the wilderness. Paul said, brother, I can just see him, stood up, and he said, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Now, what he was probably talking about there was that he was a citizen of Rome. You know he was. And any time he needed to use that, that stopped his persecution. They were persecuting one of their own. So that brought some peace. But Paul, in the humility that he had learned at the backside of the desert from the Lord himself, said, I beg you to let me speak. He got permission, and Paul got up on the stairs. Can't you just see him? He was a little man, but he had such dignity. And he took his hands and told them to hush. And man, he starts, he spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect. Our brother was bilingual. He could speak Greek. No doubt he could speak Latin. He could certainly speak Hebrew and whatever else was in the offing. But when he starts, all of chapter 22 is rehearsal of Paul's testimony. And next time we teach, we'll go through that. But you can go through it rapidly because he tells just exactly what happened and what he had done with his life and how God had called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he goes before the council, and the whole book of Acts is winding down, but it's exciting, isn't it, how this one man took the gospel all over the known world, planted churches and wrote letters. I am so thankful for Paul's letters, aren't you? They are the manual for our daily behavior. They are just beautiful. Well, thank you for coming. God bless you. Hail, hail, the gang's all here.